Well, last week, we said that, or a couple weeks ago, I guess, last time I preached, we said that we would be speaking of heaven today. We looked at hell at that time just because the end of those people who wouldn't follow Christ have that as their end, that is destruction. And so today we just want to look a little bit at heaven a little bit. You can search the history books, and you will not be able to find a society or a civilization that doesn't have any concept or idea of the afterlife, of something like a heaven. That's not to say that everybody would claim to believe that it exists, but everywhere in the heart of man there is this cry for eternity. The thought that at death life ends is something that man just simply hasn't been able to accept, and for good reason. God has placed within the heart of every man the desire, the longing for eternity, for some kind of glorious afterlife. But there are so many different ideas as to what this heaven is. And these ideas are wide in variety. Every religion under the sun has some kind of idea like this. And so it's important that we understand it rightly, not just derive our understanding from the cartoons that seem to depict heaven as consisting of clouds and fat little cherubs with their harps and bows. So what we want to do is look at Scripture just briefly. We'll look at a number of different places. And what we're going to find is that heaven is used in a number of different ways, even in Scripture. And our idea of heaven is used in a number of different ways. When we speak of heaven at the time of a person's death, it's different than the heaven that we'll all experience in the future as believers. There's heaven. Heaven really is spoken of, and we refer to different things when we use this word heaven. At death, there is a separation of our body, our physical body, from our spirit. That's what death means, is separation. And so from the time of our physical death on earth until the time of our resurrection of body, there is a place that the soul goes. And for believers, they'll go to one place. For unbelievers, they go to another place. And oftentimes we would refer to that in our modern vernacular as heaven. We know that there is such a place. We know that there is not just a soul sleep that we go to now until the resurrection, because even on the cross, what did Christ tell the thief next to him? But that today you will be with me in paradise. But in the meantime, we have this separation of body and soul, or body and spirit, such that our life continues to go on even if without the body. But in the future, At the time that Christ returns, he will set up a kingdom that he calls in the Gospels this kingdom of heaven. Daniel prophesies concerning it in chapter 2, verse 44. He says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all other kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever." This is speaking of the kingdom that was promised to David by God. He received this covenant from God that said he would have a descendant of his sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And it says repeatedly in that chapter, forever. This kingdom is a kingdom that Jesus came promising. He came offering to the people of Israel, and yet they rejected it when he came. And so that kingdom is one that we still await even to this day. In Revelation, it says the kingdom of this world, and this is what will happen in the future, is that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. At that time, he will reign forever and ever. And we see this kingdom come to reality in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 6, where it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who has part in this first resurrection. And over these people that are resurrected and enter into this kingdom, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for that 1,000 years." But even that is not the heaven that we'll be in eternally. For that, we have to wait to the very end. We have to wait to the end of that thousand-year period of time. And it's referred to in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. But prior to that, I want you to look at your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 3. There is an end to this world as we know it that will come prior to that final state. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 13, we'll read. Peter writes this. He says, "By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and for a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so this earth, the possessions that we have, even the environment, the skies and the heavens themselves will be destroyed as with fire. As I was studying this the last days, I couldn't help but, as these thoughts were in my mind, it came out in poetic verse. So if you'll humor me for a minute, I'm going to read a poem I wrote. This is going to be a kick for my wife especially, because I don't usually do this. But it says this: "The universe will rise in flame, will be shattered at his great roar. Even the stars will melt away before the presence of the Lord. Fallen angel and godless man, completed as when day meets night. The just end of all rebellion, beginning of a world made right." All those things in this world that we see as unjust and unrighteous, wicked and in rebellion to God, will come to an end. He's going to bring much of it to an end when he reigns on earth for those 1,000 years. He's going to make things right because he will be the ruler on earth. But even then, death will exist. Even then, there will be those who rise up against him, even at the end of that 1,000-year reign, and seek to overthrow his government even then, as Satan is released from his 1,000-year imprisonment. But after that, all the ungodly will be destroyed. Christ will take this earth and it will be consumed by his wrath. The entire earth and all that is in it will be destroyed. And those who know Christ, those who are found in him, will be ushered into this new heaven and this new earth where we will live. We read of that in Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, "I saw then a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That is, God will dwell with men, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Then down in verse 23, he says, "This new city, this new Jerusalem, has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations of this new earth will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination," it says in verse 27, "and lying, shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." This is the glory ultimately that awaits us as believers in Christ. This is our future. This is our eternal home that we long for. This is when all sin, all death will be put down and Christ will rule and reign over people that are truly made His. And with this understanding, we come to our text this morning in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Paul says this. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Let's go before the Lord and ask the Lord to bless our study of this text. Indeed, Lord, I ask that You would grant us minds to understand, to comprehend the great truths that You have for us this morning as we look into these two verses. And I pray with Paul that we might have the longing for this coming of Christ, that all would be made right, and that we would be able to see You and be made even as You are. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with these verses, Paul is trying to motivate the Philippians. He's trying to motivate his readers because he understands the significance of self-denial. If you look back at verse 17, when he said, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." This pattern, an example that Paul lived out in front of them, and that they've seen in other Christians around them as well, is the same pattern, it's the same mindset that Jesus Himself had when He was on earth, when He took on human flesh and even died as a man, where He served others and considered others' needs as more important than His own comfort. It's the same requirement that we're supposed to have as Christians that Paul identifies in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, where he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is the attitude," he says, "have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is the pattern that Paul has in his own life, and he says, follow it. Follow this pattern. In verse 17, join in following my example and look for people around you who also have this attitude. And then he gives two reasons for this. I realize some of the versions, some of your translations don't use this word, but if you notice in verse 18, the first word should be "for." At the beginning of verse 20, the first word should be "for." Those are the same words in the Greek. These are Verse 18 and 20 introduce two reasons for why we need to be following this pattern of self-denial. Why we need to be following Paul's example and following Christ's example. I know the NIV and the ESV actually uses the word "but" there in verse 20 instead of "for." The reason for that is the contrast between verse 18 and 19, then going on to verse 20, is so stark and so strong that it seems like the word "but" is necessary. But really, Paul is tying verse 18 and 19 and 20 to 21 back to 17. We need to follow the example of Christ because, one, as we say in 18, because there are many out there who don't follow it. And by not following this example of self-denial, they make themselves to be enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And because of this, we need to follow this pattern. And now, second of all, we want to follow this pattern of self-denial because our citizenship isn't here. Our citizenship is not here. We don't belong to this world. We are otherworldly if we are truly in Christ. And if that's true, then what do we have to lose in giving up this life in order to gain eternity? What do we have to lose in following the pattern that Christ lays out for us? And so Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. You know, Paul is appealing to this idea of citizenship because the Philippians understood just what that was. Philippi was a Roman colony in that day. Rome ruled the known world to them at that point in time. And Philippi was one of probably just about five colonies that the Roman government set up throughout the empire to have these military outposts. And so it was very Roman in its customs and its practices. The clothing that was worn, even the architecture of the buildings and the structure of the streets, the way they were laid out, the government as it ruled in Philippi, the justice as it was administered, and even the morals that were observed, they all reflected the character of Rome in the first century. And so this is, and so Rome was this commonwealth, and it ruled this as this empire, and Philippi was this colony of Rome, where it reflected the character of Rome itself. They understood what it was to be a citizen of an empire, and their Roman pride was high. And yet with all of this Romanness in Philippi, they had various privileges. They were exempt, for example, from direct taxation from the Roman government. They were able to receive trials before being punished, something that non-citizens weren't able to receive. They had a right even to appeal to Caesar if need be, if they were accused of things that they didn't believe they had done. They were exempt, even if found guilty, from shameful punishment, like being whipped or beaten with rods or even being crucified. And there was some kind of sense of stability and security because of the strength of the Roman Empire. And yet they, by being citizens of Rome, were obligated to give their complete allegiance and devotion to the emperor. They were not allowed to do with their lives what they wanted, but rather were completely subject to Rome. The problem for Christians is that they had a higher power that they were subject to. They were subject, first of all, to Christ, and then to whatever power it was that was governing over them. And so there was a lot of persecution from Rome against the Christians. Now we are also citizens of our own country. We receive various benefits and have our responsibilities that we owe to this government that rules over us. But Paul's point is not so much the physical citizenship that they had in Philippi to some government, but rather was a spiritual reality. See, he was calling them to understand their salvation and their Christian faith as making them part of this spiritual kingdom, this citizenship or commonwealth of heaven. The colony, the extended world, if you will, of heaven, is the people of God here on earth. Even as Philippi was an extension of Rome, the people of God here on earth, we are an extension of the kingdom of heaven as it is where Christ even dwells now. And so this is what Paul was referring to. He says, we are citizens of that place. But every single one of us, whether saved or unsaved, believer or unbeliever, we are all citizens of a spiritual domain. Naturally, every one of us, when born, are not born as citizens of heaven. We're not born with hearts that are good and with a relationship as children of God, even as his creatures, but rather we are subject to the domain of darkness, and our father is the devil, Jesus himself says. This is our natural and default condition, is that we are children of wrath, deserving God's punishment. And only when the Lord rescues us from the clutch of this wickedness by giving us new life in Christ do we finally become citizens belonging to that heavenly kingdom ruled by him. And we live in this world, but our allegiance is not here. Our first allegiance must be to God as we recognize that we are just passing through this place as pilgrims, as sojourners, journeying through. Occasionally, you watch the Olympics and you see an athlete who has dual citizenship, competing for not both countries, but he must choose one. And typically that person, even if he lives in one country like America, will choose another country that he perhaps even feels a greater allegiance to. That's how it is for us. We live here, but we have a greater allegiance somewhere else. And you can know whether or not you are a citizen of heaven by evaluating who it is you serve. Who is your allegiance to? Do you hold to the standards and the values of this world system? If so, you're ruled by this domain of darkness, and the devil is your king. But if you live as citizens of heaven, holding fast to the way of Christ, then you can be sure that indeed you are belonging there. And that you have a certain expectation, a hope that you can depend on. That when Christ comes, it will be for you a time of glory. You know, American soldiers overseas will sometimes enjoy finding a place where they can get an American meal, even something simple. Or maybe they'll gather a group of Americans together and they'll just do something that reminds them of home. They don't belong where they're at. I heard another story of a British soldier who was stationed in the jungles of Africa. And once a week he would do this strange thing. The people around didn't understand, but he would put on his royal British, his wardrobe, if you will, and set his table up real fancy. And the people would ask him, "What are you doing?" He said, "I just have to do this every week just to remind myself that I don't belong here, that I'm British." And that's what we are. We're not British, but we don't belong here. And we must do the things that reflect heaven, that reflect Christ and His kingdom. Let's stay about our Lord's business with our lives as citizens of heaven. We're our Savior's soldiers in a hostile environment. And what we're doing to get caught up in the things of this world and let the trappings and the things that just last such a short while get our hearts and take us in that direction is just foolish. You see, we are heavenly citizens as Christians. We're the people of God and are a colony in this world of the citizenship or the commonwealth of heaven, where the ruler is Christ Jesus. You remember what he said in John 18? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we have obligations if we're going to be a part of that kingdom, even as citizens of any other kingdom would have obligations. And we've been looking at those. I listed three here, and you can find a whole lot of others, I'm sure. But first of all, we want to keep the right mindset. We're just passing through to another place. We have to maintain that mindset, realizing we're just sojourners. We have that obligation as believers in Christ and citizens of heaven to remember that we don't belong here. We have the obligation, number two, to learn and obey the standards belonging to that kingdom. What does God expect? You need to be devoted to the Word of God, studying it diligently with your life so that you understand what He expects. And third, follow. Follow people. Find them. Look for them who actually model this kind of life before you so you can have that kind of pattern lived out in front of you. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 17 there, where he says, "Brethren, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Look for those kind of people and give yourself to following after them. And yet we also have privileges, don't we? There are these obligations, but we have tremendous privileges as citizens of heaven. And so from these two verses in Philippians 3, we're going to learn two lessons about life as citizens of heaven, so that we would be motivated to live according to the pattern of self-denial that Jesus Himself has set for us. And so this first lesson that we want to learn is how we might live now in light of eternity. If you're following along on your notes there, this is how we might live now in light of eternity. We want to live in eager expectation, eagerly anticipating Christ's return. You see, the Israelites, when they were 2,000 years ago, and even prior to that, they had received words of prophecy that there would be this Messiah, that God had anointed His chosen one, and He would come as an Israelite and deliver the people of Israel from the oppressors that were numerous. They were surrounded by oppressors then, even as they still are to this day. And so they longed for deliverance. They longed to be delivered, and they had reason to hope that they would be delivered, because the promise was that. They had been promised this from God, from the prophets, throughout their history. But yet when Christ came, He didn't come bringing that kind of deliverance, not at first. And so the people rejected Him. They didn't like what He was offering. And so when He died and was resurrected and then even ascended, He left the people, he left us, with a promise that he will return. And when he comes, he'll complete the work that he didn't do then. He will bring the kingdom that the Jews even then were looking for. It's going to come. He will fulfill his word that he gave to his people. And when it comes, he will put down by force all things that are not subject to him. All people, all nations on earth who refuse to bow the knee now will be forced to in that day. And his coming will mean destruction and death for many. But that same coming of Christ is what Paul refers to when he says, I eagerly await this coming of my Savior from heaven, because he who is judge is also Savior. And thank God he is the Savior of all those who put their trust in him, and not just one or two people who lived long ago. In Hebrews 9:27-28, the author writes, And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. That's what we're referring to. He's going to appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Apart from being the judge, he will also come as Savior for those who eagerly wait for him. So that's what we are called to do, is live in eager anticipation of Christ's return. What's interesting here, this word in verse 20 where it says, we will also eagerly wait. It's a compound word emphasizing the eagerness with which we wait. It's not as though we just go about life looking forward or just kind of knowing it's coming. It's not just about passively understanding that Christ is returning. There is an eager anticipation, a longing for his return. What's it going to be like when we see him? Will we fall down at his feet in worship or in awe, in fear? Or will we dance for joy? I don't know. Will it be some combination? Probably so. But the question is, how eager are we now? Are we longing for that day of his return? Or do we just kind of passively go through our life and just expect that it's going to happen and go our way when it does? He says here in verse 20 that we ought to long for this day. We eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming. We also want to live with promise of this future glory, expecting that which God has promised to actually be fulfilled. And this is in contrast to the earthly-minded glory of verse 18 and 19. If you remember, verse 19, these enemies of the cross have as their end destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame. They live and glory in those things which are shameful. And yet we have this glory that's laid up for us in the future. We have this glory that's laid up for us in the future. And the salvation that we enjoy now, the salvation that we look forward to, is not something that's come to its completion. Its completion is still yet future. In verse 12 and 4 through 14 in Philippians 3 here, Paul says, I will press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of for by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lays behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This salvation is something yet future, and he longs for it. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and following, if you want to look at that with me. As we set our minds on the future, as we place our hope in what is to come with Christ, it will allow us and enable us to endure through any kind of trial that this world might present to us. Romans 8:16. Again, Paul says, We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings, notice this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing, there's that idea again, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what we long for. It's what we look forward to. Second, we do want to live now looking forward to this glory that's coming, but we also recognize that we will have life later, which will consist of glory, even of Christ. He says, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, back to Philippians, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. If Christ is coming back, what is it that He will do when He returns? And this is what it says. He will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory. There is this great transformation that will take place from a state of lowliness to a state of gloriousness. This state of lowliness, this state of humility, in the King James Version, it reads the vile state or the vile body. The idea of vile there isn't something, it's not about wickedness, it's not about sinful, it's not about transformation from sinful to non-sinful, although that may be true, of course, but the point here is it's just lowly. See, the state of our existence right now, because of sin and because of the limitations of our flesh, is lowly, it's humble, it's of low value. And so Paul is not saying that when Christ returns, He's going to get rid of our human bodies and turn us into angels. That's not His point. He's not saying that the body is bad and the spirit is good and that the goal then is to get rid of the body and somehow reach oneness with some kind of global spirit. That's not His point. The human body, in fact, was created to be good, to manifest the life of God that He gave to us, to reflect His glory and His character to the world. And at the resurrection of the dead, your body will be resurrected. It will be that which is raised. It's not going to be a different body that God gives you. It's your body that's resurrected. We don't look forward to getting a different body. It's your body without all the problems, without the sin, without the defects that are characteristic of our bodies now in our humble state. It's that which is transformed. It's the humble, lowly state of being, the condition of man on earth now, that's transformed into a condition of glory. Without sin, we will be. We will have these bodies that weakness is done away with, where the characterization of humility is transformed into this state of glory. It's similar to what happens with Christ. If you remember from chapter 2, He was in the form of God, it said, and yet He didn't hold on to that. He didn't consider that something He had to hold on to, and so He transformed in Himself and took upon Himself the form of a slave, even a man like us. He voluntarily took on Himself such a body that was fit for life in this state of humiliation, which is why He had to sleep. It's why He had to eat, because He would grow hungry. It's why He was sweating drops of blood and grieved. It's why He grew so tired and why He was able to suffer and ultimately die. You see, if He didn't have a body in the state of humility as we do, He wouldn't have been able to even to pay that penalty of death for us. And this low form of humanity is what we now possess. We are lowly, but it's not what we were created for. We weren't created for this low state of humiliation as humans. We were created for something much greater than that. Not that humanity is bad, it's not. But the sin that has corrupted it has made this human body that we possess now twisted and deformed. Those of us who recognize this low state of life now and long for the glorified state that Christ will bring, who voluntarily take up ourselves and this eternal mindset and have our focus on eternity, such that we might be able to smile at death. And those who will serve God by serving others and considering their needs as more important than our own, we will have this state of humiliation transformed. It'll be changed to be replaced with the exalted state of belonging to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He will transform our bodies so that they will correspond to this glorious state of heaven and eternity that we'll, in which we'll dwell. Right now, our bodies wouldn't be able to handle the glory of heaven. And He will transform us only in the sense that our bodies are now able to correspond to this new glorious reality that's coming. Therefore, as it says in Romans 8, do not let sin reign in the mortal bodies, that you would obey its lusts. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves, even right now, to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For He will take these bodies in the low state that they are in and transform them even into a state of gloriousness. Even into a state of glory. And this is based upon what Christ did. Having taken upon Himself this state of humility as man, He took the curse that belonged to us as sinners, and he took the fangs of sin and death that are that curse, and He ripped them out. He made powerless the curse so that we might have life in Him, so that we might be resurrected in the future. And through His resurrection, He transformed His human body from its lowly state and made it fit for glory. It's as though he took the dirty rags of that human flesh that He had and threw them aside and was resurrected in a new kind of body, even though it was the same body that He was in before. And now, while in this state of humiliation, if we will take this mindset of Christ, and humble ourselves, when Christ returns, we will receive our bodies back again to us, having been made into the form of Christ's own resurrected body. His resurrected body is the standard of our future bodily existence. Our bodies will be like His was after the resurrection. The way of bodily transformation from humiliation to glory is already accomplished by Him. And our future hope of having this transformation is as sure as our position in Him now. Christ's resurrected body is the standard of our own. In 1 John 3:2, John writes, "We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Elsewhere, our body of humiliation will undergo a change in a moment, it says, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trump shall sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We will come into our glory, and our body, being made suitable to this glory state, shall be fitly called the body of glory." Our body will change, will be perfectly fit for fellowship with God forever, whereas now we can't have it the way that we long for. We'll be given bodies that cannot die and do not fade away or perish through sickness or disease or frustration. We'll be given freedom from the pleasures, from the power, and even from the pain of sin. And this transformation is that salvation that we long for. Our longing is not so much to leave earth or to leave a world. For 1,000 years we'll live on this earth itself, but it will be with these resurrected bodies made new in the power of Christ. In fact, we can be sure that this is coming, that this transformation will occur. He says at the end of verse 21 there, "Because it's by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." It's not, the Greek prefix there is kata. It's not that he gives us out of His power, but it's according to the power of God. He is going to work this change according to His power. You know, if you had a billionaire come give you $10, he would have given you out of his wealth, but not according to his wealth. For Him to give according to His wealth would be for Him to give $1,000,000. That is the way Christ gives to us, in the power that, it's the way His power will be exerted in transforming our bodies. It's not just going to be little changes here and there. The transformation that will take place in us will be according to the power of God. It will be out of the wealth of His power that He changes our state from being humble to being glorious. Even that we would be reflecting the glory of Christ and enjoying Him in that way. It's the same kind of power seen in the resurrection. Same kind of power seen, as it says here in this verse, is that same kind of power that he exerted even when he subjected all things to himself, which is what he'll do when he returns. Either you will voluntarily submit to him now, or he will overpower you in the future. His coming will mean salvation to some, but a certain expectation of judgment for the rest. It's that power of judgment that is the same kind of power that will be shown by transforming our condition from humiliation to glory. This was all spoken by Paul to motivate us, to keep our minds on eternity. And so in closing, I want to tell you two stories, two men. One who lived as a citizen of heaven and one whose focus was entirely here. Because we are somehow reflected in these. Our minds are either set on things above or they're set on the things below. And the result, eternally, is what will be determined by this mindset. The first man I want to tell you about was a Californian, lived not too long ago. He's a mathematician. He was diagnosed with a life-threatening brain tumor, but he wanted to live. In fact, at one point he was quoted as saying, "Everyone should be immortal. I am dying, and yet I want to continue to live." He was wealthy, and so he was willing to spend whatever he had to somehow preserve his life. And so there was this process that was certainly not proven at all, but known as cryonic suspension, in which they take the head of a man still living and quick freeze it, hoping that someday science would be able to progress to a place where they would be able to place that frozen head on a good body, a healthy body, and somehow be able to bring this person back to life. And you can't blame him for wanting to live forever in a healthy body. But suppose that there was even a slight chance of some kind of future success for some kind of tremendous procedure like this. What then? What after 10 more years and he starts to die at that point? See, we are living in these bodies that are short. He was frustrated and longed for this immortality and would love to have some kind of hope of everlasting life, but he had none. And so his mind was here and his attention and energy was all spent trying to preserve this life. Yet the only way to gain that imperishable body is to be joined to Christ now, so as to be resurrected by him later. The second man was a man named Phocas, whose story is told by the ancient bishop named Asterius. This man, Phocas, lived in the 4th century, so a long time ago. In Asia Minor, he lived in a city called Sinope on the Black Sea, or just off the Black Sea. Now, tradition says that this man, Phocas, spent his time in prayer and tending his garden and helping travelers. You see, his cottage, small little cottage he had, was right outside the city gates of this city, so that when people would come by entering into the city, he would take care of them. He'd usher them into his home, and he'd give them a meal and let them clean up a little bit and rest, relax, and occasionally even have them spend the night. They'd be able to relax out in his garden, which he would care for tenderly and so on. But one day, life was changed for Phocas. Orders were sent out by the emperor, whose name was Diocletian, that Christians were to be put to death. The soldiers sent to Sinope were ordered to find a man by the name of Phocas and kill him. Somehow his fame as a Christian went beyond the city walls there, even to the surrounding area. So when those soldiers who were sent there approached the city, Phocas invited them in. He didn't understand what they were there for, and he treated them as he would have treated anyone else. He took care of them. It was a hot day, and so he gave them drink and food, and they had a great conversation, and he took care of them. They rested out in his garden. At the end of the day, he invited them to stay the night. And so warm was his hospitality that they accepted it. They decided they would take care of their business the next day. And so that evening they asked him, they said, or he asked them, he said, "What's your business? Why are you here?" And it was clear to the soldiers that they'd be able to trust their host, so they told him. These were soldiers of Rome searching for a certain Christian named Phocas. And they asked, "Please, if you know this man Phocas, would you be so kind to help us find him? After all, he was a dangerous follower of this Jesus about whom the Christians talked about, and he must be executed immediately." Phocas answered, "I know him. I know him well," he said, "and he's close. But," he said, let's take care of it in the morning." So when his guests went to bed that night, Phocas went out into his garden to think and to pray. You can imagine the thoughts going on in his mind. He's got these people there in his own home ready to kill him, and he could take off and leave, and before anyone would even know what had happened, he could be 20 miles away easily and find some other Christian someplace in which he could find some kind of safe lodging. But he didn't run. Apparently, in fact, the difficult decision to stay was made without delay. His Savior did not run from danger, and these soldiers were only doing what they were commanded to do. And if they came back having failed, who knows that maybe their lives might be lost. And who knows but that maybe God might use his witness in their lives to bring them to salvation. He knew that his life rested in the sovereign hand of God. So Phocas began digging one last time in his little garden, and before dawn his grave was dug. Morning came, and with it the waking of his executioners. Their host announced to the soldiers, "Phocas is now at your disposal." "Where is he?" they asked. He said, "I myself am the man. I am Phocas," he said calmly. The Christian bishop who recorded the story for us said that the men stood motionless in astonishment. And when they realized this man before them was their victim, they were reluctant to carry out their merciless task on this one who had shown them nothing but mercy. And Phocas reminded them that it was their duty as soldiers of Rome. He was not bitter at them, but instead showed them the love of Christ. Death didn't terrify him. His heart was filled with the hope of heaven. Death for him would only usher him into the glorious transformation that awaited him in Christ. Moments later, it was over. The sword had done its work, and the body of Christ's servant laid still in the grave that he himself had dug. Father, it is our prayer that we would take upon ourselves this mindset that waits expectantly with eager anticipation for your return, recognizing just how short this life is and how strong are the pulls and the temptations to get distracted with the things here and now. I pray that you would strengthen us to have the mind of Christ, such that we would indeed give of ourselves for the sake of those who are around us, live for them by living as their servants, even as you yourself have done for us. We thank you for the hope of heaven, for the certainty that you are returning and will bring in this transformation, where you move us from humiliation to glory. And we long for that day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.